Hi guys, welcome. See, we need a bigger nursery. Amen. Do you get it? I get it now. You should get it now. All right. Good morning. Good Lord, look at all of you. It multiplied. All right. Today, if you haven't already caught the gist of it, we're talking about this word. Anybody heard of this word before? What's this word? Anger. Right. Luke's heard of anger a lot. All right, so at risk of letting certain stories come to the surface, how many of you have ever been angry before? Raise your hand. Who's been angry before? Okay. Who would like to say one thing that you've ever been angry about? Parents are going, oh, Lord, please don't let him say it. What's one thing you've been angry about? Anybody have a moment in which you've been angry about something? Jedediah, when have you been angry? Like being embarrassed right now. He's probably angry about that. When else have you been angry? Okay, Cherish, when have you ever been angry about something?
When my brother eats my stuff after her
food. When brother eats her food. That makes me angry too. Anybody else been angry about something? When have you been angry about something? When you do not like playing games, you get angry. Okay, has anybody ever heard of this? Or ever, who knows who this guy is? Who's that? That's Hulk, right? And what's Hulk's famous words?
He says,
he's angry, likes to be angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry, right? He gets really angry. And what does he get angry about?
Because he wants to fight.
Wants to fight. And why else? Why does he want to fight?
Well, he wants to fight.
I can explain it.
Because he's dangerous?
Dead.
He's upset about something? Does his anger ever get him in trouble? Yes. When does his anger get him in trouble?
When he starts destroying stuff
that isn't his and he shouldn't have? Right. Is his anger ever good? Does his anger ever work for good things?
Yes.
When is his anger used for good? When he's out to save people. Like he has to throw a car, right? To save people. Or he has to beat a bad guy, right? Okay. So here's my question to you. If Hulk can be angry in bad ways, but also angry in good ways, how do you know if when you get angry is for a bad reason or for a good reason? Aha, stump the chump, here we go. Was Jesus ever angry?
Yes,
he was. Can you name me a moment in his life when he was angry? When's one, Jay? He was cleansing the temple, they were turning the temple into a big mall, right? And it was all about selling stuff and making money and not about worshiping God. He was angry about that. Oh, faceplant. You know, there was one other moment when he was angry. He was at a tomb and his friend, whose name was Lazarus, had died 4 days earlier. And it says that Jesus came to that tomb and he was crying, but he was also mad. Mad at the fact that his friend had died, and mad at the fact that anybody died at all. Here's the point. How do you know when your anger is right? Jesus let his anger lead him to be arrested by angry people so that he would die for us, so that we would know our God. The way you know if anger is right is if it's used for a good and loving purpose. Otherwise, if when you get angry, it isn't for a good or loving reason, then all it is danger. Ooh. See? Seminary education right there. If your anger is not used for a loving way, then it is only danger. And you and I have to ask our parents' help to know when our anger is good and when it's wrong. We have to ask God to know when it's right or when it's wrong. Otherwise, it will just be a danger. So to help you remember what we talked about today, I have coloring pages for everybody of the Hulk so that you might know that there is a time to be angry and a time not to be angry. So let me pray for you, and then we can go back to our seats and I'll give you a coloring page. Jesus, teach us to know when it's right to be angry and when our anger is only dangerous. In your name we pray. Amen. Slate Magazine put out an article about 2 weeks ago entitled 2014, the Year of Outrage. It was their sense and their assessment of the year in news that perhaps unlike any other year, more ink had been spilled and more tweets had been sent expressing being incensed about something, that it just seemed to rise above common expressions of anger. And so to back up their claim, they created this online interactive article where you could click on every single day of 2014 and find the issue that had sent people into some sort of rage. Some people were incensed about some things. Other people were incensed that more people weren't incensed. And still other people were incensed that people were incensed at all. But outrage was everywhere. Outrage is everywhere. Outrage is in us. It's in me. It's in you. And while we might think that that kind of or that degree of outrage is a little bit comic, right? Like, people need to relax a little bit more, right? The truth of this is this. Anger may not be a perpetrator, but it is certainly an accomplice to much of human misery. And if that's the truth, if it's so pervasive, if it's so prevalent, and it's so potent in and through us, then it would do us well to have a sense of how to bring wisdom to it. We've been in a series in the Proverbs. We're in search of life through the finding of wisdom. And we've talked about a lot of things that wisdom has relevance to, and certainly wisdom has relevance to our thinking about anger, to protect us, to strengthen us. This morning, we're going to look at several texts again from the Proverbs, all that have to do something with anger, and I think we're going to learn three things about it. There's a place for it, that there's a problem with it, and that there's a purification of it. A place for it, a problem with it, and the purification of it. So would you stand as we read several texts in your insert from the Proverbs? Readings from the Proverbs, starting in chapter 14. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is a glory to overlook an offense. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you'll only have to do it again. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Don't say, I'll do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay the man back for what he's done. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals upon his head, and the Lord will reward you. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. If you've been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you've been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Anger has its liabilities, and you know that, and we're going to talk about that more in depth in my second point. And these texts that we've just heard, they are full of warnings, right? But if you look a little closer into what specifically they're warning about, that you see something implicit about anger in those warnings, right? The warnings involve not being slow to anger, that is, of letting anger be so easily triggered in you. They're warning about being habitually given to anger, of being a hothead in the language of the text, of letting anger sort of live at the surface of your emotional being. It also warns of pressing anger, of indulging it, of even provoking it. That's all the things it's warning about. And if you're looking closer, all those warnings have to do with the management of anger. But not with anger in itself. As if anger was some sort of inherently problematic. That's not its message. The implicit message of these texts in Proverbs is that while there's plenty about anger to be concerned with, there's actually a place for anger in us. Dangerous sentiment, right? Why is that true? All you have to do is think about the essence of anger itself, what it is and what it's for. Anger, as you well know, is just the emotion that we feel when something is frustrated in our lives. We don't get what we want, something doesn't happen that we think that should, and we perhaps feel the temptation or we feel the urge to become boiled over by that. But if you dig a little deeper into the nature of anger, it's more than just an emotion. Anger is what you feel when something that you value is threatened. When something that you find good has come under attack. The picture that I put in this week's backstory of the mama polar bear that is growling at something off frame. We don't know what it is, but we do see her two cubs kind of hiding, taking refuge underneath her torso. She's growling at something, and that's a clear manifestation of what? Of anger. She's defending what she values. She knows they're under threat. And so she expresses a kind of rage. Now, we would not look at that polar bear and say to her, tut, tut, we must be slow to anger. Especially because polar bears don't talk. The anger of the emotion of anger in itself is not the problem. Her anger is driven by love. Love for her cubs. And that same kind of love we would expect to see in human people. Whether it's mothers and fathers for their children, whether it is teachers for their students, whatever the case might be. For all the liabilities of anger, if you were to foreclose upon anger entirely is to do something almost like a lobotomy on love. Denying every expression of anger is to excise something fundamental, something natural to what love is. Anger can be a natural expression of love when that which is loved comes under threat. It's our anger, therefore, that confirms our love. It's our anger that we might say even compels us to defend that which we value and in some sense sustains that defense. And therefore, anger is in one sense just love made combustible. It's necessary. It has a place. If you're ever going to love anything, then you're going to have to be able to entertain the emotion of anger. Now, to be consistently angry is its own problem, and we're going to get to that. But never to be angry is to call into question whether there is anything that you really value or love. If you're never angry about anything, you have to check your pulse. The reason we had Liesl read Mark chapter 3 this morning is because it's the one place in all of the Gospels where it is said of Jesus explicitly that he was angry. He had anger in him. Why was he angry? If you remember the context, he's out to heal a man's hand and it's on the Sabbath. And rather than rejoice at that restoration, what do the Pharisees do? They start taking him to task for doing some sort of work on the Sabbath. And Jesus is incensed by their muted outrage because the people that had been entrusted with the care of God's people were actually more concerned with something far more subsidiary, and therefore Jesus is angry, and rightly so. We just heard one of the kids remind us of that moment in John 2 where Jesus goes into the temple. He sees that it's been transformed from a place of worship, from a place that is welcoming to Jews and Gentiles, into a pure location for commerce alone. And what does he do? He is incensed by the way the temple has been besmirched. And so it says, zeal for his house consumed him. The reason we had Wanda read the passage from Ephesians 4 is that, yes, Paul is warning about letting your anger run loose without a leash. That's what he means by don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't just let it sort of flail about without having some sort of governance or sovereignty over it. But he's also not putting a moratorium on anger. He's paraphrasing Psalm 37 when he says, be angry, but just don't sin. It's actually right and meet to be angry about that which threatens the good. That's why he says, be angry, but just don't sin. There is danger in anger. But there's danger in the complete absence of anger too. There's too much good in this world that is under threat that for you to avoid anger in principle entirely is to fail to act in love. So I ask you rhetorically, are you angry about anything? Or is that all beneath you? Are you angry about the right things? There's a place for anger, brothers and sisters, because it's a natural adjunct to love. But given that, for that very reason, that anger can be tied to that which we love, it is also just as fraught with problems. It's my second point. Yes, anger has a place, but it's also fraught with problems. What are they? If you're looking for a summative thought on the Proverbs concern about the liabilities that come with anger, just look at that first verse on your insert from Proverbs 14:29. What does it say? Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper, he exalts folly. What's that saying? It's saying that that one mark of wisdom is to know what anger is and what it's for, and that one who doesn't understand either the nature or the purpose of anger is literally courting disaster. Anger is like fire. If you understand its properties and you understand the proper context in which it is supposed to be, then you will benefit all your days from it. But if you don't understand its properties and you don't understand its intended context, then you will get burned. Or you will burn someone else. So what are these liabilities that you have to reckon with if you're going to understand wisdom for anger? Let me give you four. Four liabilities that come with anger. One of which is what you find in 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. It's making a contrast there. It's contrasting vanquishing a city and exercising self-restraint. And what that text is trying to tell us is that anger, if I may personify it, is awfully pretentious. It can put on a big show when in fact it is far less impressive than you think. One reason that you and I are given to anger is that we think it's a more potent form of action than restraint. We think if we can just be angry enough and let our way prevail in that way, then we will get things done. But what it's saying is that because anger puts on such a big show, you can be drawn in by it but not realize there is an even more potent and even more powerful form of action, and that would be restraint. One may feel compelled to show strength by becoming angry, and yet there's something stronger in choosing to be self-controlled. In several circumstances, therefore, it is the case that anger talks big, but restraint is big, period. One of the liabilities, therefore, is that anger can be full of pretense, and you can buy into that pretense, which is intimately related to its second liability. Yes, it's pretentious. Secondly, anger is often counterproductive. Look again at 15:1 and 18. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. You and I bring an assumption to our indulging of anger, and that assumption is this, that anger will help ensure that a certain way prevails. If I raise my voice, if I raise my hand, if I raise an army, what you want has a better chance of coming to reality. That's the assumption that you bring when you're thinking about anger. But this text is telling us that anger can at many times and under many circumstances provoke even more opposition to what you're thinking. If you're out to reduce contention, then anger is not the card you want to play sometimes, because it actually provokes more of it. Anger is well furnished to create more strife and to wreak more chaos. And at risk of thinking of anger in purely pragmatic terms, a lot of times, brothers and sisters, anger just doesn't work, even though you think it does. It's counterproductive. And that's in part because of its third liability. Anger is pretentious, anger is counterproductive, but it's also, if you will, contagious. And not like chickenpox, more like malaria. When it says in Proverbs 22, it says this, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." That's warning, not just of a thundercloud that you fly into by partnering with somebody that's easily angered. It's talking about more than just you bearing the brunt of somebody who is angry, bearing the brunt that's more than it's worth. What it's warning is about is that you're at risking of becoming that guy, of being provoked to go off as much as he does. Anger tends to beget more anger, and the more you're in the presence of it, the more that you're going to be feeling compelled to give birth to it, so to speak. Because sometimes we are tempted to think that the only way to survive in the face of anger is to get angry ourselves. And therefore, anger is something like an accelerant to whatever latent emotion we might have in us. Lastly, anger is many things. It's pretentious, it's counterproductive, it's also a contagion, but finally, it can enslave you like a master. Proverbs 19:19, "A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again." What's he getting at? Subconsciously, or maybe even consciously, you and I will deploy anger like it's a tool. We will use it to what we think will be to our advantage, but we think that we're always in the position of the one wielding that tool. This text is saying, the one who indulges often in anger will soon be addicted to it. They will become its tool, so to speak, such that someone else will repeatedly have to come to that man's aid to rescue him from his addiction, if you will. The reason anger is a problem is because, let's be honest, it often feels really good. We feel this surge of power that surfaces in us when we partake of anger, and maybe you can blame the dopamine rush all you want. Except that there's a cost in the wake of the thrill. Not just to the object of your anger, but also to you who indulge it. The more you partake of that thrill that kills, the more you have a thirst for it that won't easily be slaked. That's its fourth liability. Anger is like that. Now, the way I've spoken of anger, sort of by personifying it, I may have given you the unintended implication that anger is like a thing, like a germ that comes from the outside and invades you and affects you and afflicts you. Anger, brothers and sisters, is not external to us. It may be provoked from without, but it lives within. It's nurtured within. And so if you want to look at 14:29 and then also 14:30 one more time, listen to what it says. "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Envy is just one expression of anger. It's subtle. It's quiet. It's a concentrated form of anger. It loathes the fact that someone else has what you don't. It's more than disappointment. It's an inward seething and deep jealousy. Thumper had it half right. Remember Thumper from Bambi? If you ain't got nothing nice to say, don't say it at all. True. But you can have all sorts of angry thoughts on the inside going on, and that's perhaps even more toxic than if you were to speak them. Envy is like that. Envy is a form of anger. And verse 30 is contrasting envy with a tranquil heart, which we might call contentment. And in making that contrast, it is making the point that anger of whatever sort, whether it's of a hot form like rage or of a cold form like envy, that is often an indication of the heart's sickness. Yes, anger can very well be righteous. But more often than we'd like to admit, our anger can be an error and evidence of a disordered heart. And therefore, far from anger merely being some sort of behavior that we change through force of will, like count to 10 or leave the room, helpful skills, worthy of discipline, not a cure. Anger won't change by behavioral techniques. Anger has to be changed by a renovation of the heart. So what's going to do that? Unless there's a purifying of our anger, we will only know its liabilities and never find a place for it that's true. So what's going to purify it? That's my last point. First thing we have to ask is, what does purified anger look like? Is it clear? Does it glow? Does it give off a nice smell? What is pure anger? The texts here sketch anger that finds a place but without its problems. And the way it terms it is that anger that is pure is slow to surface and doesn't live at the surface of your emotional constitution. Pure anger is when we are not easily triggered into vehement emotion, word, or action. That's a heart whose anger is of pure substance. But a purer form of anger is also when it avoids vengeance. When it says in Proverbs, "Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause. Do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, 'I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he's done.'" That text is envisioning a courtroom scene. You've been called upon to give testimony. And you're called upon to give testimony to one of your neighbors, a neighbor who has mistreated you, maligned you, spoken ill of you. And in that moment, when you have their destiny, so to speak, in your hand, you are tempted to bear false witness against them because, doggone it, they are not going to get me like that. If you let your anger at their mistreatment lead you to tell a lie against them, you've let your anger become twisted into vengeance. And this proverb is saying that anger that is pure may have plenty against someone who mistreated them, but it doesn't defame them or defraud them of justice. The clearest indicator of a heart made pure with its anger, though, is what you find in 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Paul quotes it in Romans 12. You heard it this morning. That verse is talking about the radical channeling of anger for an enemy's good in some sense. Now, in our day, that's a nutso idea. Who does that? And our first instinct is to want to qualify it, say, yeah, that only applies in very radically narrow circumstances. Or we try to find holes in its logic. I mean, isn't this what Neville Chamberlain did back prior to World War II with Adolf Hitler when he said, it's going to be fine. He wants peace. There will be peace in our time, right? Appeasement. And we know how well that went. Before you and I are tempted to so qualify what this text means until it means nothing, would you just imagine for a moment how much different this world would be if we started with this principle in our thinking? A heart that can be genuinely at odds with another, in full disagreement with them and their position, and yet still have an interest in their well-being, that's radical. And you'd have to say that that's a heart who understands how anger can have a place, but without its problems. How do you get that kind of heart? To have that kind of heart, for anger to operate in you in like that. It means you have to have a radically humble view of yourself. It means you have to have a radically respectful view of the other. And it also means that you have to give radical and regular scrutiny of every time you're angry and what you're out to defend. It's only then that you can be both good and angry. So what's going to do that? You'd expect me to say this, but I'm not embarrassed to say this. The God of the gospel is the only thing that will enable you to be good and angry. Nothing is going to humble you like knowing that God had to die for you, that you had no other alternative to be reconciled to Him and to become part of His family unless He had to pay for your offenses towards Him. You and I will never have to forgive someone, never have to restrain our anger and forgive, never have to forgive someone at a greater cost than what God had to pay to make you reconciled unto Him. Nothing will humble you like that. And it's in that humility that will keep you from becoming angry as if you were God rather than God being God. Nothing will engender respect in you for someone else, including the person that's disrespected you, without knowing that all men possess a dignity before God. That the only basis of His, it's only on the basis of God's grace and our dignity that Jesus would willingly sacrifice Himself for us. Jesus is affirming that dignity at the same time that He is dying for those who have lived beneath that dignity. And it's that sense of one another's dignity that serves to keep our anger from treating anything and anyone as less than human. Finally, though, nothing will encourage you to take regular stock of what's eating you and what's causing you to be angry than the gospel. I've said this multiple times, perhaps because I need to hear it multiple times, but if not all, most of our angers derive from one of two places, pride and fear. We're angry because we think we deserve better, we think we're God, or we're angry because we're deeply afraid of something. Maybe God, or maybe not living up to some standard that we're not aware of, or that we are aware of but are always failing at. We are afraid. It's the news, brothers and sisters, that we are all sinners alike that humbles us of our pride, and it is the news, brothers and sisters, that we are all alike forgiven by Jesus, never to be snatched from His hand, that consoles us in our fear. And so if I may say by word of application, what do you do with this fear? How do you take stock of yourself in a way that's appropriate that you might find a place for anger in your heart without its problems? You've got to take stock in yourself by asking yourself at every time anger rises to the surface, why am I angry? What purpose is it serving? What am I really out to defend here? And is what I'm defending worth the effort I'm giving it? Taking stock means that if prayer is not part of your expressions or experiences of anger, then you misunderstand what anger is. Because more often than not, when you begin asking God, why am I angry, you're going to hear, so to speak, either one of two things. You're either going to hear Him say, I love you, but who do you think you are? Or you'll hear Him say, I love you, but why are you so afraid? Prayer has to become part of our lives of anger. But if you're going to be angry and you're going to take stock of yourself, then you're going to need to come to this table. Because it's at this table where the righteous anger of God is most profoundly, vibrantly, and righteously demonstrated. It is that anger assuaged through the blood of the Son of God that allows us to know that we are ever His and reconciled to Him and part of His family and set aside for an eternity in a program that will not end. And therefore, brothers and sisters, when you're about to come to this table, I'm inviting you, or rather the table is inviting you, to take every single anger you have, whether you're conscious of it or not, and to let the blood of Jesus foreground it in your understanding. Because when that happens, when you see your anger in the context of His anger assuaged through the blood of His Son, then it is quite possible that the angers you have will only find a place where they ought. And the problems will not chide you and hold you. And then you will know an anger for its place, because then you will know of His anger cared for and reconciled by His love of His Son. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.